Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the mercies that you show to your people, that we have such wonderful access to your ordinances. We are thankful for your word, and we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, we, your people, might be enlightened to the truth of your word, that our understanding should be clear. By the ministry of the Spirit, we pray that our hearts should love the truth as we find it revealed in your scriptures, and that we should be made both willing and doing of your good pleasure. We ask these things, especially at this time, as we study with regard to worship song. We pray that you glorify yourself in the truths that we study. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been examining Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and the first thing we noted is that in both of those passages, psalm, hymn, and song is not defined for us in the context. We're not given the content of the psalm, hymn, or song there. The inclusive hymnodist suggests that we might have some implication given the phrase word of Christ. They suggest that since in this context of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it is urged that the word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom, and that is the context of the urging that they sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we might ask, what would the word of Christ mean to the Colossians? And the inclusive hymnodist suggested that would likely connote to the Colossians something about the gospel, since they had so recently come to the faith. And the inclusive hymnodist concludes in the argument from the OPC majority report for our own worship song. They conclude that our best supposition would be that this is some new song that reflects upon that gospel truth so recently embraced. However, we pointed out that is at best a very weak argument, a very thin argument. It's very difficult to read the Colossians' minds, as it were. It is appropriate to ask what it might mean to them, but this seems a very weak method of trying to make that determination. Rather, I have suggested, and we have begun to examine, a more biblical approach to this phrase. This is the only place, I understand, where the phrase, Word of Christ, is used in the Scriptures. Now, we do have other places that reference the Word of God. We have other places that reference Christ as the Word. I suggest that it's those kinds of biblical data that should inform our understanding of what this might mean here. If we look at those places, as has already been suggested, we know what the Word of God is. If this said the words of Christ, maybe there would be a better argument for some portion that was circulating from a gospel writer. Maybe, but that's not what's said here. Rather, it said the Word of Christ. Well, Christ is called the Word in John 1:1, and in that context, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, clearly, what the Holy Spirit is doing through the Apostle John is identifying the Lord Christ as the incarnate Word. He's bringing that important connection to light, where God reveals his authoritative, infallible, perfect Word, the revelation of his will in Scripture. Christ is that in the flesh. And the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making that powerful connection between Christ as the incarnate Word and God's Word written. the revelation of God's will. Indeed, we may say more with regard to Christ and the Scripture. In 1 Peter 1, as I mentioned last week, Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, points out to his readers that the Spirit that inspired the prophets to reveal Christ was, in fact, the Holy Spirit, yes, but he calls the Spirit there the Spirit of Christ. Of this salvation, verse 10, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They prophesied, and they had revelation, and the prophets were concerned to understand what was being revealed to them. And we have Peter saying that the Spirit that was revealing this to them was the Spirit of Christ. We know this is the Holy Spirit. But it is important that that connection is made with regard to inspiration. That the Word revealed to the prophets was a revelation inspired by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is there called the Spirit of Christ, speaking through the prophets. Again, thinking biblically, are there places where, as Paul says here, you are urged to have a word dwell in you, or have the word within, where you're urged to hide the word in your heart? Well, yes, Psalm 119 comes to mind, right? Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. There's actually a parallel thought there. We are to abound in grace, if we look at the parallel, as it were, in Ephesians. And by implication, how? Well, by having the Word within us. The Word in our heart. What Word might cause us to abound in grace? Well, the Scriptures would suggest that the Word of God in our heart has such a gracious effect. And indeed, we might even reference Jeremiah 31, 33, where another occasion of God's word in the heart is mentioned. Here is where the covenant promises are made. This is the covenant, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So if we're going to follow the restrictions of the examination as the inclusive hymnodist has framed it, urging that we stick carefully and within the bounds of the text, I urge that the most biblical way to understand this unique phrase is looking at other places in Scripture where anything similar is described, and it is always the Word of God in the heart. Now, in this context, though, I think that Brian Shortley's comment is very important. Shortley points out that as we examine the terms psalm, hymn, and song, and we find that there is very little in the New Testament to give us a clear definition for each term, as we've made our examination, we found that where we may discern what the content of a psalm, hymn, or song is, that it's inspired text appointed under the divine authority. And yet, there is no one place, or any places, where we have a real definition laid out for us. A psalm is this. We get pretty close with the word psalm because the book of psalms is called the book of praises, using the term psalmos, a variant of it. But we're just not given any place where it says a hymn is this sort of thing. A song is this sort of thing. Shortley points out, given that sparsity, given that lack of elaborate information, we would be exegetically irresponsible if we did not look around the New Testament to figure out, in normal churchly use, is there any indication what the context for the New Testament usage might be? That is to say, prior to the time of the apostles, in the church, amongst the Jewish people who spoke Greek, is psalm, hymn, and song, are those terms used? And if so, can we discern how they're used? The answer is yes. In fact, you look at the Jewish writers who were Hellenistic, who were Greek-speaking, and they use those three terms, and they use them as synonyms for the Psalms from the Book of Psalms. Josephus is an example. He frequently uses those terms when referencing the Psalms, and they're interchangeable. If he's referring to a psalm, he may say, this hymn says this. And that's, in fact, common. There are several examples of writers in a churchly context, Jewish writers who are Hellenistic, they're Greek-speaking Jews, and their usage of those three terms is synonymous with psalms from the Psalter. What about after, immediately after, the era of the apostles? For example, in the Greek fathers of the church, those who used Greek as their native tongue, and so would have been writing, not in Latin or some other language, but would write in Greek, do we see how they use the term psalm, the term hymn, and the term song? Again, yes, we do. We find that the writers use them as synonyms for the Psalms from the Book of Psalms. Indeed, we may say something even more important, I would suggest, and that is something that all three contexts made much use of. The Hellenistic Jews used the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, as did the apostles, when teaching the Greek-speaking Christians, as did Christians who were Greek speakers after the time of the apostles, made use of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. We may ask, are those three terms used in the Older Testament as translated in Greek? Psalmos, hymnos, and ode. Do we find those terms? Yes, we do find those terms used. How are they used? Can you guess? They're used as synonyms for the Psalms. In fact, as you look at the translation of the Psalter in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find that they're used as synonyms. Some psalms, you note in the translation that we have from the Hebrew, you'll find those terms used at the headings of psalms, as well as in psalms. In the Greek translation, you'll find psalm, hymn, and song. Some psalms are called, all three, in the heading. A psalm of David, a hymn to the tune, yeah, that kind of thing. So, yes, there is a context that is not a lot of guesswork, that is very obvious. We have extra-biblical usage amongst writers who are in the context of the church, the Old Testament in the Jewish hands of the Greek-speaking Jews, is also accessible to us. It was used by the apostles, and it was used by the Greek fathers after the time of the apostles. We have the Greek fathers writing their own letters, and so on. We see their usage of these terms, and they use them as synonyms for the Psalms. So I have to ask, given that wealth of information, what would we guess psalms, hymns, and songs are? It doesn't seem a stretch to say that they're probably synonyms for the Psalms. Well, now, a couple of questions arise in relation to that. Often it is objected, well, now, that just sounds kind of odd to say psalms, psalms, psalms. Saying psalms, psalms, and psalms. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Well, the device of synonymia, using three separate terms that mean the same thing, is very common in Scripture, right? We should be familiar with that. How are you to love God? Tell me what part of you is your heart, what part of you is your soul, and what part of you is your mind. Those are all the same thing, aren't they? You're to love God with your whole being. And the Scripture uses synonymia to emphasize the nature of that love that is to arise, the nature of the arising of that love, it must be from the whole being. Your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. You can reference Matthew 22, verse 37, Mark 12, 30, Luke 10, 27. Again, Matthew 22, verse 37, Mark 12, verse 30, Luke 10, verse 27. But we find that usage, that kind of language all over the pages of Scripture. Exodus 34, verse 7. God is described here as keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Those aren't three different things, right? The emphasis is being made upon how merciful God is. That this horrible, burdensome thing, he forgives. The emphasis upon the nature of the offense, so that you see the bountiful nature of God's mercy in forgiving transgression and sin, iniquity. Indeed, it's even more extensive in that passage, but let me give you a few others. Deuteronomy 5, verse 31. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Which part were the commandments? Which part were the statutes? Which part, you know, it would be a vain attempt to try to distinguish those. Those are three words for the same thing. This is a common biblical way of speaking. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Again, there's another one we might reference in the New Testament. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Those are the same thing. Yes, sir?
Well, on those that take the words as meaning different things, you have a psalm, everybody agrees that's the psalms. But what distinction do they make between the hymn and the psalm?
I love it when
it comes back to them as well, right?
Yes. I love it when you all know exactly where I'm going next. I'm going to describe for you Dr. Hodges' handling of this. In his commentary on Ephesians, he starts out by saying, if we're to look at the context of Scripture, by which I understand him to mean what I described to you earlier, the broader context surrounding the Scriptures and in the context of Scriptures themselves, to figure out how psalm, hymn, and song are used, we'll find they're synonyms. A psalm is a hymn is a song. But, and then he commits the genetic fallacy. And the genetic fallacy is where we seek to prove an argument by stating the history of something as though that conclusively demonstrates its current status. In the case of a term, he says, if we look at the context, you know, a psalm is a hymn and a hymn is a song. But we could say a psalm would be something that derives from its original source as a word, and it derives from the term for a song that is accompanied with the plucking of an instrument. And so a psalm would be a song that has instrumentation with it. And a hymn stems from the term meaning a religious song, and so it would be one that might have a religious context but not be accompanied with music. And so, well, anyway, that's how he argues, but that's clearly, I mean, is there anything about that that's a valid method of argumentation in this case? No. Well, why would we seek to define those terms strictly by their etymology, how those words came into existence? that does not tell us how they're used here. That's just a normal rule of language. Etymology is informative. It is not how you define the usage of the term. So the question that Pastor Wagner raises is extremely important. What are we going to do with these three terms? In a non-arbitrary way, because I have to say, I love Dr. Hodge. He's a powerful exegete, and I'm going to appeal to some powerful exegesis that he presents in a few moments. But that's just a fallacious argument that he makes there in trying to come up with a separate definition for psalm, hymn, and song. How are we going to come up with a separate definition for psalm, hymn, and song? Okay, if everyone can agree, and some still qualify it, if everyone can agree that a psalm is a song from the Psalter, how do you distinguish between a hymn and a song, then? If the psalm is the inspired song, well then, what's the difference between a hymn and a song? Tell me in a non-arbitrary way, something you didn't make up out of whole cloth, what's the difference between those two? That's an extremely important point. I don't know of a way to make that case in a non-arbitrary fashion that doesn't end up being guilty of the very thing that the inclusive hymnodist suggests we're doing, when in fact we're suggesting this is synonymia. We're not saying it's psalm, 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 and that's ridiculous. No, we're saying that's a biblical mode of communication. It's synonymia. That those three terms were used as synonyms for psalms from the Psalter, and that that's a biblical way of communicating. Yes?
One thing that came to me was that when you were talking about to him is the same phrase, not all the psalms are praise psalms.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that could be one nuance. Hymns are all, particularly praise song, and psalms are just all.
Right, right. And let me clarify, to sing praise is a generic term. It doesn't mean necessarily that the content is a praise itself. The book of Psalms is called by Christ and the Apostle Peter the book of praises. It has other things than praises in it, right? It's a generic way of referring to them. To him is certainly to sing, and to sing those things that we call praises, but we call all of the psalms praises in that generic sense. So I don't know that that's a nuance, but even if that were a nuance, how do we distinguish that from a song? And psalm is, the word psalm is far more intimately related to the word praise than is the word hymn. The word psalm would be a far better place to suggest that nuance. So the difficulty that arises for the one who would suggest that these aren't synonyms, the difficulty is, well, then what do you make of those three terms? In a non-arbitrary way, how do you distinguish them? How do you make any sense of what they actually are? Indeed, the word pneumatikais that's attached to the term song, apparently, is an extremely telling word. As Dr. Hodge argues in another context, now he doesn't argue it here, but he sure should. As he argues in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, at verse 13, I think it is. Let me look. Yes, at verse 13, the same word is used to refer to words. And in the context, which is what it's doing here, it's referring to words, the words of a psalm. In the context, he makes a powerful case that it's referring to inspiration, that it's referring to divine origin, the origin of these words as from the Holy Spirit. And in the context of that passage, and we'll examine it more carefully next week, I think he's exactly right. Indeed, Dr. Warfield, B.B. Warfield, points out that the overwhelming usage in the New Testament, there's only one occasion where it does not indicate something of origin from the Holy Spirit. In every similar case in the New Testament, which is actually to say 24 out of the 25 times, it clearly means Spirit-given, Spirit-led, or Spirit-determined. And indeed, when it refers to words like this, it means inspiration. Dr. Hodge, I think, makes an open and shut case for that, where he says, and we'll examine it more carefully next week, but where he says that in the context there, spiritual things are compared with spiritual, that's pneumatikos. And it's referring to the words that the Holy Spirit reveals, as opposed to the words of men. The New Testament usage would suggest that pneumatikos refers to something of divine origin, something that comes from the Holy Spirit. So if those songs come from the Holy Spirit, and the psalms come from the Holy Spirit, what do we make of the hymns if they're not also from the Holy Spirit? So, more, I hope, more food for thought there. Having seen the use of synonymia in Scripture, I hope you see that it is not at all out of the context of biblical usage to say psalms, hymns, and songs could be synonyms, and that it was a normal biblical way of speaking of the same thing. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your blessing upon our studies as we have pursued a careful understanding. We pray that, again, by the kind and merciful work of the Holy Spirit, we may be given the spiritual hands by which to lay hold of your truth, the heart to love it, to understand it, and the will to do it. We ask for such blessings that you might give glory to yourself in us as you transform us by your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.